this morning we're going to take a one-week break, a pause from our series on Ephesians, and I want to start by asking a question. The question is this: if you were to boil down everything Jesus ever said down to one theme or one sentence, in your mind, what would that theme be? If you would, thank. I see somebody is cheating already by looking at the slide there. Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah, what would it be? Zoli just messed up all of my notes here, as I was going to be like, would it be the golden rule? No, it wouldn't be. Or would it be his radical teaching around enemy love and like loving those who persecute, praying for those who persecute you and loving your enemies? Would that be the main theme of Jesus' teaching? In the words of Tim Mackey once said, how a person summarizes the teaching of Jesus tells us a lot about what that person believes about who Jesus was. The theme that Jesus himself speaks most about on the pages of the scriptures, yes, Zoli, you are gold star right, the theme of the kingdom of heaven. In the Gospel of Matthew alone, Jesus references the kingdom of God. Do you know how many times? Zoli, how many times does he reference the kingdom of God? 50 times, Zoli. That's like 1.5 times per page of the 28 chapters that make up the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Mark, the very first words that Jesus utters, according to Mark, is Jesus making a statement, a proclamation about the kingdom of heaven. Mark chapter 1:15, after Jesus is triumphant over the devil in the wilderness, the inauguration of his ministry begins with this proclamation. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in this good news. I want us to take a moment before we dive into our text today to actually break down what this announcement means. Because oftentimes we talk about it, and in these forums, there's probably a whole lot of confusion as to what Jesus is actually saying here about the kingdom of heaven. Is this simply a statement about where you go after you die? Or is it more than that? Jesus says the time is fulfilled. In the Greek, there's two words for time. The first is chronos. It's where we get the word chronological or chronology from. It means linear time, like the ticking of a clock. Time is passing us by, tick by tick, second by second. But the second word for time is kairos in the Greek, which means time as a critical moment. Anyone ever go to the BC Ferries at Horseshoe Bay and ever have the privilege of being the very last car to get onto the ferry, right? How much does that feel like a critical moment in time? You're like, the blessings of God, yes and amen, I just made it. And that poor person behind you who gets cut off, what a critical moment in time for them. They're like, I am the rejected one forever, right? Or, for example, when Neil Armstrong stepped off of the NASA spacecraft onto the moon and said these words, one small step for man, what? So some people are really young here. They're like, we went to the moon? That's a critical moment in time, is it not? And this is the kind of time that Jesus is referring to in this statement, this proclamation. It's a critical moment in human history. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. It's really here. But that begs the question, but then where is it? Why can't I see it? I don't see a castle. I don't see a separatist nation declared as the kingdoms of heaven. Like, what was Jesus referring to? Is this a place that he's talking about? Is this something like the Vatican? Is that the kingdom of heaven? Like, what are we talking about here? Is this the declaration of a new nation state? Is that the kingdom that Jesus is referring to? And part of the reason as to why the language employed here feels strange is because we don't really talk about kingdoms anymore. When's the last time you talked about a kingdom? I mean, as Canadians, we kind of talk about it because we are a constitutional monarchy. I get that. But King Charles III doesn't exercise rule over Canada in any way, shape, or form, right? He doesn't have political power to make decisions. I guess the only people, as you look at the page, that really talk about kingdoms these days are people who are into live-action role play. Anyone ever, like, any LARPers over here? Anyone into LARPing at all? Right? People who dress up in costume to enact, reenact historic or fantasy battles, right? Essentially, LARPing is a bunch of people who run around in the woods and hit each other with foam swords and battle axes. Anyone ever have a privilege of being part of a LARPing crew? Anyone want to join a LARPing crew? This is, yeah, thank you. We're starting a redemption LARPing team here, okay? So if you're into live action role play, you might talk about kingdoms from time to time, right? True story, 1 month ago, my friend Matt, who pastors at Every Nation Church, was hosting a church picnic in Central Park, Burnaby, and as he's hanging out with a bunch of his congregants, a bunch of medieval knights with foam swords and shields and battle axes stumbled out of the woods and stumbled upon this church picnic. And I was like, okay, so who was intruding who? Like, what world was really reality here on that day? And my friend Matt, who's this really hospitable guy, he literally is like, hey, how's it going? Do you guys want some food? As all of these medieval knights stumble upon this Filipino church picnic. And you know, have you ever been in that place of embarrassment where like suddenly you realize that you're the weird one in a setting where you're like, you're wearing medieval gear with a battle axe and then there's all these like Filipinos eating like, you know, delicious barbecue and all this kind of stuff and you're like, what do I do here? Do I just stay in character or do I just try to act as normal as possible in this setting? And this, the leader of the crew actually stayed in character a little sheepishly, but he said, and I quote, yes, some aid for the fight would do us well. True story. So other than this group at Central Park in Burnaby, not many of us really talk about kingdoms these days, do we, right? But when we do talk about kingdoms, we're often referring to a place, perhaps even a castle or a palace. The idea of kingdom is often associated with a physical space. But when the Old Testament and New Testament reference a kingdom, it's actually primarily talking about an action that, yes, oftentimes include a place, but it's primarily, first and foremost, an action that's taking place. The biblical word for kingdom refers to the activity of a king reigning over his people, more than it is to say Buckingham Palace. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, he's primarily talking about God's rule and his reign that is at hand. Perhaps it's easier for us to translate his statement this way. Jesus is announcing at the start of his ministry, this is the critical moment in human history. God's rule and reign is here. Repent and believe in this good news. The last statement is repent and believe. Now, this word repentance gets a bad rap in the church, right? Somebody just wagged their finger at me. It evokes the image of groveling, feeling like a worm, feeling bad about something that you've done wrong. And yes, in some ways, it does mean to feel remorse. So when you've been confronted to see the error of your ways, there's definitely can be associated with those feelings of remorse and regret for your actions. But the word repent in the Greek is metanoia. It literally means to have a change of mind about something. Repenting means letting Jesus change your mind, even about your strongest felt convictions. It means to have Jesus give you a new perspective that sends you an entirely new direction. So if God's rule and reign is indeed at hand, how does that change? How does that reality change how you think about your life and the current trajectory that you're on? And then in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus finishes by saying, believe. It's the Greek word pistuo. It's not enough to have simply a change of perspective. You must also believe. But for those of us who've been shaped by the Enlightenment, perhaps this isn't the most helpful rendering of the passage. Pistuo. What does it mean to believe? Is Jesus simply asking us to give intellectual assent to a set of ideas here? There's a lot of things, for example, that I believe, but I don't put into practice. Anyone with me here? For example, drinking 8 glasses of water a day. I believe that is healthy for you. When is the last time I drank 8 glasses of water in one day? See, I can give intellectual assent to an idea, but it actually has no bearing or relevance on my daily practices. This word believe actually means to entrust yourself to something, to place your confidence in something or someone. Bob Rogland describes it this way in his book, The Jesus-Shaped Way. He says, we often assume believe means agreeing that something is true. In fact, believe in the New Testament is the translation of a Greek verb based on the noun for faith. It literally renders faithing. However, we don't have that verb in English, so we translate it believe, even though that can be misleading. A better translation might be trust or exercise faith. Here, Jesus is calling us to respond in faith to what he is saying to us by taking a step, trusting him enough to put faith into action. If God's rule and reign has indeed arrived in the person of Jesus, how does that change your perspective on your life? How does this new reality break into your present reality, change the things that you place your confidence and trust in this life? Does it change anything at all? Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 as we begin our sermon today. This is the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven. Now, simply a word on parables. A parable is simply a short story that has a point. And Jesus was this master storyteller, and he would use these short stories or these parables to teach spiritual realities and truths about the heart of God and what Jesus the Son has come to accomplish. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 13:13. He says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So sometimes, even the simplest stories have a way of jolting us awake to seeing the truth from a perspective that we had not considered. This is what the power of parables do for us. Now listen this morning to Jesus' surprising perspective on what God's kingdom is actually like. Listen to Jesus' announcement of what the inbreaking of God's rule and reign looks like. Matthew 13:31-34. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air can come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. So Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit, you would lead us into the perspective of your reign, what that looks like. And not just simply the truth of what that looks like, but also the posture of what that looks like. And as we wrestle with this passage, Jesus, we pray that you would lead us lovingly, Lord, to your presence, that we would be changed by you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
The kingdom of heaven is like mustard. Mustard. An incredibly small seed, perhaps one of the smallest of all the seed-bearing plants. Then Jesus goes on to say, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Leaven, it's the stuff that we use to make authentic sourdough bread. Any bakers here? Anyone have a sourdough starter in their house? A few of us here, right? I have a sourdough starter that I started in the pandemic. And the reason why I started a sourdough starter was because we couldn't find yeast in the pandemic. So my wife, who likes to bake, during the pandemic, we had all this extra time, and so she had all these ambitions about what she would make for the family, and every time she would go to the grocery store, they were out of yeast, week after week, no yeast. And so I was like, I'm just going to make yeast by basically taking a jar, putting flour in it, adding water, and letting it sit till it rots. And somehow there's this magic that takes place where suddenly you get this slime at the end of it that has the potent power to raise bread. It's like magic, right? Sourdough starters. And Jesus is saying, you know that bacteria slime? He's like, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is the kingdom. Now, what on earth is he talking about here? In order to get a greater understanding, we have to start with a character named John the Baptist in the Gospel of Matthew. That crazy-looking man in Matthew 3 who wore camel's hair and ate locusts and honey, who was baptizing people out by the Jordan River. In the beginning of Matthew, we find John out in the wilderness calling people to repentance, just like Jesus does in Matthew 4. And he's baptizing them in the waters of the Jordan. So he's calling people out of the cities, out of their idolatry, and he's calling them to be washed of their sins and to be cleansed because the kingdom... He's like, the kingdom is near. It's coming. God's rule and reign is about to be ushered in. And so he's like, you have to get your life in order. Someone greater than me is coming. He says, I baptize you with water. He will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now listen, that's not much different than when you were a teenager promising to your parents that you would clean your room as they went out for the day shopping. And then suddenly, anyone in that moment where you suddenly hear the garage door opening and you haven't cleaned your room, anyone there? And you're just like, "How? I gotta get this room in order really quickly." Right? Mom's about to cross the threshold of your room. It's like that Lego movie. Like our Momageddon is about to happen right now, right? Like things are going to go crazy. And so you pick up all your mess and you put it away as fast as you can, pretending that you had just done all of this diligence and this labor. The very kingdom of God is breaking into the kingdoms of this earth. And John is like, we need to be ready. We don't want to be cast out when God's rule and reign crosses the threshold of our reality. We don't want to be burned up when God's kingdom arrives. Listen to the seriousness of John's tone in his preaching. Matthew 3:11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm unworthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Do you hear the seriousness of John's preaching ministry? He's like, get your hearts right with the Lord. Listen, someone is coming who is greater than I, and he will baptize you with fire. He's going to burn up every impurity, everything unclean. He's wiping away off of the threshing floor. He's going to burn up all of the chaff. He's speaking of this great separation that's going to take place. This judgment that sets a dividing line between those who are in God's kingdom and those who are out of God's kingdom. But then Jesus comes onto the scene, the one in whom John has been anticipating and waiting for, the Messiah, the one who is ushering in God's rule and reign. And Jesus is fulfilling all these expectations that John has, but not necessarily in the way that John thinks it should happen. Jesus is gathering, yes, he is gathering all of the wheat. He's gathering crowds and crowds of people to himself. But in that crowd are a surprising cast of characters, people who don't really fit the mold of glowing wheat. Rather, perhaps even some individuals that look like the hard crust of chaff that surrounds the wheat. People who we might consider, Jesus, these people don't make the cut. Even Gentiles are following him. I wonder if some of the Jews were like, Jesus, them? You're including them into what God's doing in this world? It says in Matthew 4:25 that even people from Decapolis and even people from beyond the Jordan are coming and gathering under Jesus. And then he starts teaching people what God's rule and reign looks like. This is where Jesus starts in his ministry. He always starts with proclamation about God's rule and reign. So he gathers people on a mount, right? We know this as the Sermon on the Mount. And he preaches things that are both familiar and foreign to the crowd. He says just about the most surprising things that we would expect to hear. He starts off his sermon by making these strange statements, the Beatitudes. He starts by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Anyone ever see a meek person inherit the earth before? That doesn't seem to fall under the line of how this world operates. And then he goes even further, doesn't he? Because he starts messing with Jewish law. He starts actually commanding new laws. He has the audacity to say things like, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But now I say to you, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Jesus, are you authorized? Who gives you the authority to interpret the law in this way? Are you allowed to change centuries of tradition and history of how people have wrestled with God's word? He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. What God's rule, for Jesus, it all starts with this proclamation, what God's rule and reign does to the human heart. But then Jesus, after the Sermon on the Mount, he moves to the demonstration of his kingdom's power, of the Father's kingdom's power. In Matthew 8, Jesus has just finished preaching, and he's coming down the mountain when he's confronted with a leper, an unclean person, a person who lives on the margins of society. And what does Jesus do? Jesus reaches out and heals this man. He touches someone who's unclean, and he says, be clean, and cleanses him of his leprosy. And right after that, Jesus has an encounter with a centurion soldier and heals the centurion soldier's servant. A centurion? Are you kidding me? We're in the business of now doing favors for our enemies now, God? For our enemies now, Jesus? Jesus, I thought you were going to burn up the chaff. That's what's supposed to happen. I thought you were going to get rid of everything that is wrong with this world, and now you're just doing favors for the enemies of your people? You've even got the audacity to lavish praise on a centurion soldier? Jesus says this of the centurion, no one in all of Israel has faith like this Roman centurion. This tyrannical Roman centurion. Jesus is praising his faith. And I wonder, as a reader of the text, how confounding this must have been for John the Baptist. Because in Matthew 11, John's now sitting in prison. He's spoken truth to power, and now he's paying for it. John 2 is boldly proclaiming the inbreaking of God's rule and reign, and he speaks out against Herod the Tetrarch's incestuous relationship with his brother's wife, right? He takes on his brother's wife as his own, and so he speaks truth to power, and he's imprisoned, and he will soon lose his life. And in hearing about all of the amazing but also surprising things that Jesus is saying and doing, John sends his disciples to ask the question, Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Do you see what John is saying here? And listen to Jesus' response to John. He says, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me, John. What's he saying? He's saying, John, the kingdom is here. It's here. Listen, the lame walk. The blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are being raised up. God's rule and reign is breaking into the kingdoms of this earth. But the good news, John, everyone is hearing and experiencing this good news, but sometimes it happens in a way that's surprising and perplexing. The kingdom is inbreaking into our reality, but don't miss this. It's coming in a way that you did not anticipate. The kingdom is even for those you didn't anticipate it would be for. It reaches out with care to those we'd least expect. This is what the heart of the Father is like. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. He's like, John, the kingdom, it's like mustard. It's one of the smallest of all the seeds, but it grows at such a rapid rate that it has the ability to take over an entire garden. The thing that struck me about these two parables today is that Jesus uses these two really surprising emblems, these symbols, these bizarre symbols to represent God's inbreaking kingdom into our reality. He's like, it's like mustard. In Leviticus 19:19 and Deuteronomy 22:9, God says this about gardening. Do you know that God has commands about gardening in the Bible? He says, you can't grow two kinds of seeds in your field. And part of this law was extremely logical, right? If you have two kinds of crop competing for the same resources, you might destroy your entire harvest. That's what the word is saying. But then the Jews, they took this wisdom from the Old Testament and they created all of these extra biblical guidelines as to how to practice the Old Testament laws, practically speaking. And these guidelines are called the Mishnah and the Talmud. And both the Mishnah and Talmud, interestingly enough, talk about what to do with mustard. Some of you are like, I cannot wait to find out what to do with mustard. The instructions are fascinating. The Mishnah and Talmud both say, if you want to grow mustard in your garden, you have to put it in a box with no other plants. Why? Because mustard grows like a weed. It's powerful enough to take over the entire garden. And Jesus says, but that's the kingdom. It's like a mustard seed that a man indiscriminately plants in his field along with all of the other plants, and it grows and it grows and it grows and it spreads and it spreads and it spreads so much that the birds of the air find shelter in its branches. Jesus, but we're told that we need to try to control how mustard grows. Jesus, we've been trained to not let mustard plants get too wild in our gardens. And it seems to me Jesus is saying, this is the same way you've been thinking about the kingdom of God, putting borders on the kingdom, putting restrictions on who gets access to this kingdom, who gets to be part of this kingdom, who gets to find shelter in this kingdom. Before John is imprisoned, he preaches a message that God's Messiah has this winnowing fork, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff on the threshing floor. And here's Jesus, this surprising holy man who John feels unworthy to carry the sandals of. And Jesus himself has now built up this reputation as the one who dines with sinners and tax collectors. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The time has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time to let those borders and restrictions down and let the gospel do what the gospel was intended to do, to go to places and people we never thought possible, to bless every heart, even the heart of our enemies. It's like mustard. But then he says it's like leaven. It's like leaven that a woman hides in 3 measures of flour, and it works its way into all of that flour until every part of the lifeless lump has been raised up. This is perhaps one of the most jaw-dropping, counterintuitive metaphors, because whenever leaven is used as a metaphor for something in the New Testament, more often than not, it's used to evoke negative connotations. Do you realize that? For example, in Galatians 5:9, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul is talking about how false teaching works its way into a community. 1 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Just as an aside, I think Paul had a preference for flatbread, right? That's my takeaway here. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 16, he says, he uses leaven in a negative way in Matthew 16. He says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In the Old Testament, it's not that the Jews didn't eat unleavened or leavened bread, but in all of their holy rituals and sacrifice, the bread that was used was always unleavened bread. See, sacred bread for these people was always unleavened, not leavened. And Jesus has the audacity to say, the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God is like leaven. God's rule and reign on the earth is like bacteria and yeast that causes dough to rise. It's like leaven, the putrid, smelly, sour, rotting, slimy dough that we put into a new batch of dough to make it rise. The kingdom is like that. Jesus is like, absolutely, it's like that. But not only that. It's the leaven that a woman hides in the dough. Notice the 3 levels of subversion operating in Jesus' parable. 1, he describes the kingdom as leaven, an emblem that would have had negative connotations to those hearing the parable. Then 2, he then has the audacity to choose the woman, a woman as the sower of that kingdom, which would be highly unusual for his Jewish audience. For example, Jewish men would often pray every single morning thanking God that God didn't make them a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now, I don't know about you, but you don't make a lot of friends when you pray that way, right? Jesus has the audacity to choose the protagonist of the parable, the sower of the kingdom, as a woman. And then he adds that the woman hides the leaven into the lump of dough. So there's this level of deception that's added into the parable. So three layers of subversion that would absolutely shock his original audience. And Jesus is saying, this is what God's rule and reign looks like. It's like leaven that's secretly mixed into a huge batch of dough. Jesus says three measures. That's equivalent to 128 cups of flour. And this tiny bit of leaven secretly sown in, subversively working its way throughout the entire dough. Now, what is he saying to us? I think he's saying, don't get your expectations wrong. Don't get offended if my kingdom doesn't show signs and exercises its power and rule in the way that you were expecting. The working of God's kingdom sometimes looks absolutely invisible to the naked eye. The working and power of the kingdom, it appears like not much has changed about our circumstances and our lives. Sometimes it feels like nothing has moved an inch for the people that we're praying for. Maybe you feel exactly like John the Baptist right now, sitting in a dungeon, your own prison, and it feels like this gospel, this good news, it took for other people, but it didn't take for you. It didn't change much at all in your life. Sure, maybe people outside are experiencing dramatic changes in their walk with God, but on the inside for you in this prison, it feels like, I don't know if it really worked for me. Or if it feels like things have gone from bad to worse and you're losing your sense of conviction or confidence about the reality of this new kingdom. Maybe you're like John, wondering, saying in your own prayers, Jesus, are you the one that we're looking for, or should we expect another? And Jesus is saying, yes, I am the one. Sometimes the gospel starts in incredibly small places like mustard and grows incredibly fast, and it's unstoppable and takes over an entire field, and it's so visible and so vast that even the birds can find refuge in its coverage. But it's also like leaven. A little bit of it just put into a large lump, and over time, it works its way into every part of the dough, and it's only in the proofing. It's only in the testing, in the baking, when the temperature is being turned up, that everything rises in the end. Sometimes it's in our greatest seasons of suffering or greatest seasons of trial that we do see that the presence of the kingdom of God really has changed our hearts and our lives. Sometimes it is that slow, long obedience in the same direction, the practicing and the abiding, where the leaven slowly but surely works its way through the whole lump. But the question today, much like John in prison, is the question, what are your expectations today? Have you placed a box around the kingdom? Like gardeners put a box around mustard? A box around how you feel God's kingdom works, who God's kingdom is for? A box around what you think your life is supposed to look like if you come into this kingdom? What are your expectations today about how God's kingdom is supposed to operate and who this kingdom is really for? What are your inbuilt prejudices on who you believe God's kingdom is truly for? And in what way is God wanting to surprise you today? In what ways is he wanting to lovingly take down the barriers you've put up so that his good news might spread to surprising places in your life? Or perhaps the surprising characters in your neighborhood or in your family or at your work? See, both parables push back on our predisposed notions on what we feel the inbreaking rule and reign of God is supposed to look like. Jesus' audience would have been more accustomed to Jesus if he just described the kingdom as a great cedar tree. They'd be like, ah, yes, that's an image that I can get behind. Not mustard. Certainly not leaven. When you think about neighborhoods changing because of the presence of God coming into that neighborhood, or nations changing because of the power of God's kingdom, or revival breaking out in our land, when you long for the inbreaking of God's rule and reign in deeper measure, both within your own life, but also within your neighborhood, your network, and within our nation, what are the means that you feel that God will use to bring the presence of his kingdom in deeper measure? Maybe sometimes we're focusing on the wrong means. In what have you placed your longings and expectations? Now, as I start to land, I'm gonna turn up the temperature a little bit. This week, Charlie Kirk, I know everyone has probably heard about this. This week, Charlie Kirk, a polarizing figure who was, yes, 100% a Christian. Who was also, yes, 100% a Republican. Who was also, yes, 100% a Trump supporter. Who was 100%, yes, a conservative influencer and a father of two children and a husband, was assassinated during a debate at Utah Valley University. And I'm sure, like me, you've been shell-shocked by these events that happened this week, south of the border. It was a horrific act of violence and terror that has shocked the entire world. We're all shell-shocked by it in some way, shape, or form. I want to say equally shocking has been the vitriol that has been spewed out, some even going so far to celebrating the assassination of a 31-year-old father and Christian nationalist. Now, Charlie was a polarizing figure. Let's be honest about that. Because on one end, think about this, he would go to these open-air debates, these open mic forums at university campuses, and on one end, he would speak with such clarity and conviction about his love for Jesus and the reliability of the scriptures. I'd hear these sound bites and these clips of this young man speak about Jesus and his conviction to follow Jesus with his whole life, and I'd be in awe by the sincerity that I saw as he was speaking to people, his commitment in calling people to truly consider Jesus as the true one. And then within seconds, because in these open-air debates, it really depends on who's talking and who comes and brings the subject forward, within seconds, he'd be asked an entirely different question about a different social issue, so that somebody would come up and ask him about gun control and gun violence and how to do and how the posture of gun control should be. And he would say immediately after something glowingly about Jesus, he would make statements that say something like, "You know what? Some level of gun deaths are necessary to protect the Second Amendment." Now, I want to say this very clearly. I am not here to critique any of that in any way. I want to simply point out this reality without judgment, but I want to say these two perspectives, as widely differing as they seem, existed in one individual, the same individual. But behind all of these perspectives that exist within the same person is really at the core an expectation on how Charlie dreamed and desired for the kingdom of God to come in deeper measure. See, for Charlie, it was through the means of Christian nationalism, a conviction that believes secular liberal society is in terminal crisis. And there's a lot about that indictment that I agree with, 100%. And the path to restoration, though, is through the return to Christian laws and principles. That's what Christian nationalism believes. Almost like a return to Christendom. But I want to say this. As we look deeply at who's at the center of this proclamation that God's rule and reign has arrived, listen, it's not Christian nationalism that's at the center. It's the person of Jesus that's at the center. Right? And we see time and time again in Jesus' ministry that the kingdom's power is not mediated through centralized power structures. That's not how Jesus set up his kingdom. But I want to point out this deeper point. We all have our expectations. But like Jesus points out to John, don't be offended by me. Right? His power, Jesus time and time again, shows us that the power of the kingdom is centered around self-giving, sacrificial love. So much so that he goes to the cross. He says, "John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Don't get your expectations and your longings misplaced. See, the posture of how God's kingdom is in breaking might be completely surprising to you. But if you want to get an idea of what that posture looks like, you have to look at the person of Jesus. It is advancing, yes, 100%. It just may not be through the means that you want it to. Sometimes it's subversive and surprising and takes an incredibly long time, like a little leaven in a large lump of dough. Sometimes the kingdom starts in small and humble places. We're like, what good is mustard? And then suddenly it explodes out of control that no one can contain it. Don't be offended if it doesn't come in the way that you anticipated. The call for us is simply to repent and to say, I believe. I believe. Have a change of perspective about this and place your confidence in the one who is ushering in this kingdom. Now, I end with this. 3 years ago on a Super Bowl Sunday, I was leading a young adults group in Calgary, and I was pastoring this young adults group and leading a series on the gift of prophecy and spiritual gifts. And I remember alongside of my youth pastor and my pastoral intern, we decided that teaching about prophecy was not enough. So we decided that we were going to do this way. We're going to have a lecture on prophecy, and then we're going to have a lab on prophecy. And that is super scary because some of you are like, how do you do a lab on prophecy? It's exactly what you think it is. You send people out and you ask them to prophesy over strangers. How scary is that? Who's going to sign up with me next week? We start this. Yeah, a couple of people here. Yes, absolutely. So we did this lecture on prophecy and some Q&A, and then we spent time praying together for God to send a group of us into a place in Calgary where we felt that God was calling us to go. And one of the young adults said, I think next week we need to go downtown on Stephen Avenue. And so we gathered that next week, and I realized, oh my goodness, it's Super Bowl Sunday. Is anyone going to be downtown? And so we go downtown, and it's super cold in Calgary during Super Bowl Sunday, and nobody is on the streets. They're either all in bars or at home watching what? The Super Bowl, right? But before we went out, we had this prayer time together, and I got a picture from the Lord. I had this picture of me taking somebody out for coffee and hearing this person's story. So I was like, I'm going to take a stab in the dark and say, I think this is for us today. And I said, I think we're going to have the privilege of meeting strangers, taking them out for coffee, and then we'll hear their stories, and maybe there's an opportunity to share the gospel. So we're down there for like 2 hours, walking around the cold streets of Calgary, two by two, like the Mormons do, you know, like super awkward, right? Two by two, walking around, trying to make conversation with people, and super afraid, right? Look at me, I'm not a bold person. I may be bold in here. You put me on the streets, I'm like, I don't want to talk to a stranger. I don't know how to do that. And so I'm getting super discouraged because there's nobody around. And I'm walking with a guy named Ben. He's a brand new Christian. And I'm thinking in my head, I'm like, okay, so I just put myself out there in front of this crew and I just heard the Lord wrong and this whole night is bust. And so we start walking and then I see in a distance this guy walking down the street and he's actually like head to toe. I don't mean this in a mean way. He's just filthy, like just so dirty, like so dirty. And I'm just like, well, Lord, I mean, you've called me to preach the gospel to some people, but I don't know about this dude. And so I put my head down to not make eye contact with this individual, to try to walk past. And I kid you not, I am not embellishing this. He steps right in front of me and he points his finger at me and he says, you, can you buy me a coffee? And I was like, yes. Yes, I can buy you a coffee. And so we walk over to the McDonald's on Stephen Ave, and we come in, and I look at him, and he's filthy, and as we're on our way, he just starts talking to me about, he literally says, I just got out of prison last night. Prisons are so filthy. His name is Brandon. He's lived in Calgary his whole life. He loves this town. He asked me where I'm from. I said, Vancouver Island. He says, what part? I said, Comox. And then he's like, Saratoga Speedway, the Rialto Theater. And he starts naming all of these places on the island, these landmarks. And he tells me that he used to go there every summer to visit family as a kid. And he has all these fond memories. And then we get to McDonald's and I look at him and I'm like, Brandon, do you really want a coffee? Like, are you hungry? And he's like, I'll have a Filet-O-Fish, supersized with a large Coke, please. And I was like, well, you know, Jesus can turn, right, water into wine. He can multiply loaves and fishes. And the miracle there was that I just miraculously provided, you know, what was coffee now to a Filet-O-Fish meal. Except that I had to pay for it, right? That's not quite a miracle. And Brandon and I start talking as he's eating. And he asks me, he says, what do you do for a living? And I said, I'm a pastor. And he says, oh, I know God. I know him. And then he says, in his best words, he starts picking up in the middle of Romans 7, in the best way that he can say, he says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to, but the very thing I hate, that's what I do. And he says, I know that God is out there, and he speaks to me all the time. I've encountered this God all the time, and I know that he cares for me, but it's so hard. It's so hard to do what I know I'm not supposed to do, right? It's so hard sometimes, and I'm stunned by this level of depth in the conversation, just absolutely flabbergasted. And I muster up the words to say, Brandon, the Lord, Jesus is closer to you than you think right now. And so I offer to pray for him. We pray right in that McDonald's for God's inbreaking kingdom to deepen in Brandon's heart and mind. And yet, years later, I'm still struck and confounded because here's an individual, truthfully as a pastor, I prejudged him. I was like, this one's going to go to 11. I don't know how to enter into this conversation at all with an individual like Brandon. This individual has no grid for Jesus and his kingdom. He has no grid for faith and sin and justification. I had all of these things that I was working up in my mind. And what I hear from this individual is like, the kingdom. It may be like leaven right now. It may be like a mustard seed right now. But it is here. It is here. And it is growing. And it is taking root. And so I just blessed him, and we went our separate ways, but I just kind of came out of that convinced. It's like, okay, Jesus, like you're the author of this thing. You know what you're doing in this thing. Give us the faith. Help me to repent and believe and trust that your kingdom rule is inbreaking right now. Let me pray for us to that end. So, Father, we just come before you today, and as we enter into receiving the meal today, God, I pray, Lord, if there are some things here that we need to have a shift in perspective on about the power of your kingdom and the presence of your kingdom, would you convince us again to look squarely in the face of Jesus, to look at his posture, to look at his way, to consider his words, to see his works, and to say, Jesus, I believe. I will put my trust and confidence in you, in this kingdom that you are ushering in even right now. And I pray for individuals in this space who are at the precipice where maybe you're shell-shocked today, or maybe you're in a place where doubt is crouching in, or maybe you're in a place where you just feel stuck and it just feels like your life has been this slow progress where it doesn't feel like you're making ground at all. I pray that you would have confidence to just continue to place your trust in the one who has overcome for you. He has a way, he has a path. It may not be what you expect, but extend your trust to him because he loves you. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to invite Maureen to come on up to lead us in receiving communion. God bless you today.